Well, hallelujah. We're going to go ahead and continue on in the book of 1 Corinthians. We are just starting chapter 5. We're going through verses 1 through 13 today. And you remember last week, Paul was dealing a little harshly, a little sarcastically with the Corinthian church and the way that they were behaving, right? He wondered about their ability to grow so far above what the apostles were doing, right? They were like kings. But then he explained his reasoning for their admonishment. It was for their benefit, right? Paul was actually chastising them because he wanted to spur them into growth. It wasn't about condemning them. It was about convicting them so that they wouldn't stay where they were, but instead that they would mature and that they would grow. And as their spiritual father, he had their best interest in mind. He reminded them to be imitators of him as he was imitating Jesus. And then at the end, you saw that he was planning to send Timothy to go visit them so that he could continue to work with them, to teach them, to minister to them so that they would grow. And then finally, he said, "When I come, if necessary, I would deal face to face with those being too arrogant to move forward." And then finally, today, Paul is going to deal with some pretty rough stuff going on in the church. You know, a lot of times people think that the church is where everything perfect is going on. There's no problems. There's no issues. They forget that it's full of people. And people bring stuff with them. How many of you know that? But sometimes we have to deal with that stuff. And Paul is dealing with some big stuff here. There's actual pretty significant sexual immorality going on in the church. And then he's also going to deal with the idea of judgment. And it may not be what people often think it is. So many people think, you can't judge me, only God judges me. You know, Christians aren't supposed to judge. Anybody ever heard that? I mean, no, that's not exactly true. It's actually interesting. We're not supposed to judge the world, but we are supposed to be in judgment of those inside the church. And we'll talk about what that means. It's not just a blank check to say whatever you want to anybody. But we are to hold one another accountable. Amen? Amen. And he points out, as you're going to see, that Christians are actually to judge other Christians. And not necessarily for mistakes. How many know that every now and then we stumble, we make mistakes? That's not what we're supposed to judge other Christians for. But if people are living intentionally and willfully in sin, then those are the things that we have to deal with. Amen? Amen. The truth is if we don't hold people accountable and we allow anything to go, it'll actually take all of us with it. Amen? Nobody agrees? Oh, man. Hallelujah. You guys must have left the loud church at home, huh? So just reach back, turn up the volume, just real quick. 1 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Can you imagine that accusation of the church, like in today's culture? Like, man, there is sin among you that's not even tolerated in the universities. It's not even tolerated by our government officials. Can you imagine that kind of sin? See, a report had been delivered to Paul that there was some crazy sexual morality going on in the church, and it was going on amongst the believers in Corinth. This isn't just stuff that's going on in the city of Corinth. That kind of stuff is expected, but this is happening in the church. And the church was basically unwilling to discipline this man, and ultimately this woman, for what was going on. And we're going to see that not only were they tolerating it, they were actually kind of proud of themselves for how tolerable that they were being. You know, how accommodating they were being, how non-judgmental they were being. And Paul's like, this is nonsense. This is a problem. And he prefaces this announcement of the knowledge of this situation by saying, this is something that even the pagans don't do. Even the sinners think this is too bad to do. And you're allowing it to happen in the church. The marriage of full brothers and sisters was considered immoral throughout the Roman Empire, except in Egypt. Parent-child incest was universally abhorred throughout the entire Roman world. The Greek Oedipus stories show that they abhorred the practice. Emperors were slandered for participating in this kind of activity, and it was one of the few practices that all cultures agreed was terrible. Its Roman legal punishment was banishment to an island. And relationships with a stepmother was treated the same as relationships with a mother. This was considered incest in the Roman culture. Everybody hated it. Everybody said it was bad. Nobody thought it was good. They actually banished you to an island for it. And if it wasn't okay in the Roman culture, it certainly was not okay for Christians to be participating in this kind of behavior. Leviticus 18, 6 through 8 says, "None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness." In case you didn't know, that means to have sexual relationships with him. He says, "I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness." Christians were not supposed to be dealing in this type of behavior. And apparently most of the Corinthian believers, they understood what was happening, or at least they were aware of what was happening. This sinful practice was happening, and it deserved discipline, but they're just kind of turning a blind eye to it. This man was having an affair, which is already a sinful act deserving discipline. But this sexual behavior outside of marriage was not just happening with any woman, it was happening with his father's wife. Now, more than likely, it was probably his stepmother. You remember that often in that culture, one man had several wives. But yeah, he's doing this with his one of his stepmom, his mom. And like I said, this is considered the same as doing it with his biological mom in that culture. And really, for any of us, this is not okay, right? And whether this man had seduced father's wife away from his father, or whether she was divorced or widowed, it's not really clear, but that doesn't make it okay either way. Amen? And even the pagans would have shuddered at this practice, but the church members were trying to ignore this situation. So he continues on in verse 2. You are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. The problem of arrogance in the Corinthian church had spilled over to the point where they were tolerating flagrant sin. Instead of being proud of themselves or arrogant, they should have been mourning. They should have been in sorrow. They should have been in shame of what they were letting happen in the church. The fact that something like this could happen at all should have caused them pain. We were in prayer this morning, and Norma was talking about how she sees things going on in the world, unsaved people basically being slaves to the world, being wrapped up in the world. And she says, "My heart breaks for them because of their living outside of what God wants for them." And her heart is breaking for people outside the church. Can you imagine inside the church if people were living like this? They should have had their heart breaking for this person. To see your brother or sister fall into sin is not to be celebrated or tolerated. Amen? It should be painful to us. 1 Corinthians 12:26. We'll get to this at one point. But if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Their pain should be our pain. Galatians 6, 1 through 2 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted, but bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. That means when you see somebody in sin, we're supposed to come alongside them and help lift them back up. Encourage them to get away from the sin. Remind them that they're set free from the sin. Don't let them stay where they're at. That is our responsibility, to help them get back up. Amen? It's certainly not to turn a blind eye or be proud of how tolerant we are. Be proud of how inclusive we are. That's not how it's supposed to be. So if they were to try to help this man and woman step away from their sin and they refused, they said, no, we're going to continue living like this, then they should have been removed from the church. There is a reality and necessity for church discipline. Now, I know it's not talked about too much in America. Because in America, there's churches on every street corner. And if you don't like how you're being treated in one, if somebody points out your sin, well, you can just go find another church. But church discipline is a necessity, and it's not easy for the people receiving it or even for leaders having to deal with it. Addressing people's sin and failures is one of the hardest things that I have to do. I hate doing it. But it is something that has to be done from time to time. We have to deal with intentional sin amongst our members. Because such sins, if they're left undealt with, they can divide and or paralyze a church. They can make a church impotent and ineffective in the world. And it can give the idea that sin is okay. And that actually draws other people into sin. Amen? Amen? Not dealing with these issues can cause others to stumble. And what Paul's talking about, this removal that he's talking about, it's not meant to be vengeful. It's meant to bring about a cure in this person's life to help them recover. Particularly in this time, it's hard because removing someone from a church just means I'll just go right next door. They'd go find a church that meets their needs. And when I say meets their needs, I don't mean that's a good thing. They're looking for people that'll turn a blind eye, that'll let them in. Church is not about being served. How many of you know that? Church is about serving. But in this day and age, removal from the church was a pretty big deal. It's like right now, if you go and in Muslim countries, if a Muslim gets saved and they leave their religion, they can't just go back whenever they want. Like the moment that they profess Christ, many times their family members, their own family members will try to kill them. When they turn to Christ, there's nothing else left for them. So they take it seriously when they're talking about having to be put out of the church because it has a real impact on their life. They made it, but for us in the United States, you know, a lot of times it's a cultural decision for people. There's no real commitment. There's no real loyalty. There's no real just pressing into God. They're just looking for a place that'll serve them, that has good programs and good children's church and good youth groups and good meetings that they can get together with counseling. They're looking for the service instead of for an opportunity to serve, to be invested. So they can just go wherever they want. And in today, the idea of tolerance has become such a battle cry in the media and the political spheres and in the university and now getting into our schools. Tolerance is this thing that everybody has to do because if you're not tolerant, then you're unloving. And it's gotten so bad that it is affecting the church today. And it's difficult to discipline somebody in the church that is in sin. And I'm not talking about if you make a mistake and you mess up. This is the problem we're dealing with here is a man who is willingly decided to completely ignore God's plan and do whatever he wants, but still try to be a part of the church. So discipline, dealing with this kind of sin, is difficult because, you know, you're just going to get pointed at and you know, you're just not accepting, you're not a loving. I mean, I don't know how many times that I have preached against homosexuality or transsexuality or all these things, and people look at me like I'm crazy. How can I be so unloving? And I'm like, how can you be so unloving? If I saw somebody playing in the street and semi-trucks were rushing by them, I'd rush out there and try to get them out of the road. If they were trying to play in a house that was on fire, I would try to pull the kid out, because that's loving. Letting them do whatever they want is not loving. But people today say, who am I to judge? Oftentimes in the church, they see somebody in blatant sin, and they, well, who am I to judge? I have some sin in my life. And the thing is sometimes we want all sin excused, even our own, so we begin to excuse others' people's. Kind of like a pay it forward type thing, I guess. But church, we can't let modern day, bottom of the barrel, low standards determine what is true and right for the church. Just because tolerance is celebrated in the world, it doesn't mean that it should be celebrated in the church. We shouldn't tolerate sin. Now, we give grace to those who fall. We walk alongside them, and we pick them back up. But if there's ever a case like this where somebody is willingly living in sin and they refuse to repent, they've decided that this is what they want their life to be, we would have to deal with that as a church, amen? That's something we have to deal with. And you'll notice that Paul's not just writing to the pastors of the Corinthian church. He's writing to the church. Amen? He goes on, verses 3 through 5. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, as Christians, we are not to judge outsiders. Who are we to judge? I mean, they're not a Christian. Why would we expect them to act like a Christian? Exactly. We want to get them saved. And we're not to pronounce judgment on somebody's salvation, right? We don't get to make the decision if somebody is saved. That's between them and God. That's the condition of their heart. Amen? So I don't get to tell somebody that they are or are not saved. We probably shouldn't be judging one another's ministries, unless they're just completely violating the will of God. But making a judgment on somebody's ministry, like maybe you think, well, they're just not effective enough, or they're not doing enough. That's not our job to judge that. Their service to God is between them and God. Amen? So there are some things that we're not to judge. But we are expected to be honest about one another's conduct. We're not to turn a blind eye to sin. If somebody falls, we don't condemn them. We don't kick them while they're down. We walk alongside them and help get pick them back up. Telling somebody the truth in love is not telling them that they failed. It's telling them to know that you're victorious in Christ. Get backed up. That's the truth in love. And if somebody is willfully living in sin, then we have to address it. Amen? And Paul's going to be more specific about how this works later on in the chapter. But in the view of the Corinthians' indifference on this subject that he's dealing with here, this matter at hand, Paul says, if you won't act, then I'm going to be compelled to act. I have to deal with this, and you need to deal with this as well. And by the authority vested in him as an apostle, he passes judgment on the offender and asks the church to enact this judgment at their next meeting. He told them in no uncertain terms, call the entire congregation together so that they could support and witness this judgment and action as well. And as they met, Paul says, I'll be there with you in spirit because I carry the authority of the apostle, and the power of the Lord Jesus would be with them as they met as well. Because this entire situation is actually under the power of the Lord Jesus to deal with, because it's this man's spirit that needs to be dealt with. so that he can be brought to repentance. Amen? And remember that even in this harsh judgment, that's the ultimate goal, is that he makes a decision to turn from that sin and turn back towards the Lord. Amen? So Paul describes how this discipline is to be carried out. First, they're going to cast this man into Satan's hands, deliver this man to Satan. This would mean excluding him from the fellowship of believers. And listen, if you're not going to repent and change, you cannot be in fellowship with us anymore. And without the spiritual support of the Christians, this man would be left alone to his sin and to Satan. And hopefully, this emptiness would drive him back to the Lord. That was the whole purpose. And the church is not literally giving him to Satan in the sense of, like, Satan's going to be waiting outside, ready to pick him up and take him off. What they're doing is putting him in a situation where all he has is the world. He no longer has the love and support of the Christian community. It was supposed to force them to see the consequences of the sin that they're in by living solely in Satan's world, right? How many of these are the ruler of this world until Jesus finally comes back and finishes judgment on him? Putting him back in that world where he's under that influence, apart from Christ, apart from the church, with the sole purpose of driving him back to Christ. Amen? Now, I want to encourage you that this doesn't mean that we're going to start excommunicating people because they made a mistake or they sinned. Amen? This type of discipline, I hope you recognize that this is a big deal. This isn't a minor infraction. This isn't a small stumble. This is a big deal what's happened. It's long-term, unrepentant, major sin that is being dealt with. So, you know, we're not going to just start kicking people out of the church willy-nilly because you missed a Sunday, right? No, I have to worry about that. Also, this kind of discipline is not the action of one or two people. This is not a decision that I'm going to make by myself. This is going to involve more people, many more people. At a minimum, the leadership team, and depending on what it is, it might require the entire church to come to stand together for that kind of stuff. But that's what this looks like. And it's hard, it's difficult, but it is necessary. And most importantly, and this goes for all discipline, not even just the major disciplines, is the purpose is redemptive and restorative. It's not vengeful or vindictive. Amen. And he continues on in verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So you recall at the beginning of this letter, it was dealing with people that were arrogant and prideful. They were boasting over which leader that they were supporting, which leader that they were following. But the problem was is that they're boasting about how good they are. Look at the leader I follow. Look what I'm doing. But they had no grounds to boast. They were boasting with their back turned to the sin that was going on in their church. And they might even have been proud of how tolerant they were being. Look how much grace we're showing. Except for it wasn't real grace, it's just empty grace. How many know that empty grace is a bad thing? Empty grace is that, oh, Jesus will love you no matter what you do. So just live how you want to live. Do whatever you want to do because grace covers it. No, that's not how grace works. Jesus' grace sets you free, makes you brand new so that you're free from that sin. You're free from sin, not free to sin. Amen? And the thing is that one person like this can actually hurt the church. That's what this analogy of leaven. So you guys may not know this, but I like to make sourdough bread. And I actually created my own leaven, my own starter for the sourdough, and the way that it works is that you have leaven is just basically bacteria in the bread, and as it eats the food and it dies off and all that stuff, it changes the flavor of the bread. But you have to have enough of that because it actually causes the bread to rise. That's how you get nice fluffy bread. But The whole bread is not leaven. What you do is you put a little bit inside the flour and water, and you wait. And as you wait, that leaven infiltrates the rest of the loaf. It causes it to rise. It causes it to get bigger. And it's really interesting because you don't need that much. Matter of fact, what's really interesting is now that I got my starter going, I don't keep it going all the time. I keep it in the fridge, and I only pull it out when I need it, and I put in just a few grams and let it sit overnight. And it's been in the fridge. It's been dead. It like seems like it's not doing anything. I've had it there for months before. The last loaf I just did, I hadn't made any bread in like a month, and it still is fine. Put a little bit in, and bang. This stuff is powerful. It'll infiltrate the entire next loaf if you let it stay in there. But if you just take flour and water and sit on the counter, nothing's going to happen. It has to be leavened. That's what he's talking about here. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole loaf? And that's the way sin is in the church. A little bit will infiltrate the entire church. And it can spread and multiply like wildfire. So first, it can hurt the church. Second, when this stuff happens, it actually drags Jesus' name in the mud. Because people go, well, this is how Christians act. I don't want to be a Christian. Famously, Buddha said, I think it was Buddha said, you know, I really like your Christ. I just don't like your Christians that much. And that's, oh, it's Gandhi. Sorry, not Buddha. Gandhi. That's why I keep Joseph around. You guys use Google. I use Joseph. Hey, Joseph, which aging mystic was this? Yeah, but that though, so it was Gandhi that said that. And Gandhi had a lot of influence in the world. Imagine if Christians weren't dragging Jesus' name through the mud and he would have became a Christian, how things might have been different. Even the Gentiles wouldn't do what the church was doing. Can you imagine? When people were looking, why do I want to be a part of that church? They're worse than us. And then also what they're doing can influence others, particularly those who are young in the faith. They might see that, oh, this is allowed in this church. Well, that's great. Now I can do this. So one of the things that used to always drive me crazy is we have people that are Christians in the church, and then they go on vacation, and they put all their pictures up, and their table is just covered with alcohol bottles. And I'm like, even if you're not being drunk, you're providing this idea that it's okay for Christians to do this because this is the image you're putting forward. We have to be careful about that kind. We don't want to drag Jesus' name through the mud. Amen? But when we allow sin in the church, that's the very same thing that we're doing. Starts out small and has a great effect. That's how leaven works. And that's why 1 Corinthians 15:33, we'll get to there in a few weeks, says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. So he goes on in verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you might be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So just in case you're not aware, leaven, and these analogies is a picture of sin, right? It's small, but it's powerful. It works secretly. It puffs up the dough. It spreads. And we can't have it in the church. And this sinning member of the church, he was like a piece of that yeast. He was defiling the entire loaf, the congregation. It was like a cancer in the body that needs to be removed quickly and drastically with surgery. And Paul says the church should purge itself of old leaven. The church should purge itself of sin. The things that belong to your old life before you trusted Christ. He says, listen, you really are unleavened. Jesus has already removed sin from your life. He has set you free from it. You are already unleavened. We need to ensure that other leaven's not getting back in. Amen. Because if we do, we are forgetting that Jesus, the Passover lamb, had been sacrificed, right? You really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. When we ignore that fact, we essentially are rendering his great work to null effect. You have to understand that Christ did a work in you. You are free from sin. You are free from the bondage of death. You have victory in your life. You have that right now. Amen. And when we allow other things to happen, we're basically ignoring what Christ has done in our life. We're putting what he did to no effect in our life because we just kind of ignore it instead of living and walking in it. Amen. And verse 8 says, let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The word let us celebrate the festival is a figurative way of picturing what Christ is to believers. In Paul's day, the Passover was celebrated with a ceremonial search throughout one's home for yeast, and then destroying the yeast before the Passover lamb was slain in the temple. Matter of fact, and I think Jews still do this to this day, it's a game during this time. They clean out the whole house, make sure there's no leaven in it, and then the mom will hide a piece of leaven somewhere, and it's the kid's job to go and find this piece of leaven so it can be destroyed, to figuratively demonstrate that this sin is being purged. And Jesus was our Passover lamb. And since he's already been sacrificed, right? The Jews do it before the Passover sacrifice. Since Jesus has already been sacrificed, the yeast, the sin, has been destroyed. It's done. It's dealt with. It should be removed from among its people as a result. And the old life, the old bread, that's a characterization of wickedness and evil. And these have no part in Christ's church. Amen? Believers who are characterized by being born again, we've cleansed evil from our lives. We're like new bread. It's that purity, the bread of sincerity and truth. We are new bread. We've been made brand new. You are born again. Amen. And boasting, as well as immorality, it hurts the whole church. Because if we were to allow a small little piece of leavened dough to come in, it impacts the whole dough or the whole loaf. And Christianity is not a private lifestyle. How many of you know that? Some people think that, oh, I just want to, you know, practice my faith in the comfort of my home. I'm not going to tell anybody about it. Christianity is not a private lifestyle. You are a city on a hill. You are a lamp on a lampstand. Your light is supposed to be seen by others. Make sure it's shining brightly. Because the thing is that if you claim to be a Christian, people are watching you whether you want it to or not. The moment that you claim to be a Christian, now everything that you do is associated with Christ in their eyes. Which means we have to represent Christ well. We have to make sure that we're not dragging his name through the mud. Amen? Because what we do paints the picture of what Christianity is to people who are looking from the outside in. So Christianity is not a private lifestyle, and you have a responsibility to represent him well. You are his ambassador. Verses 9 through 10, he goes on, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So Paul says here, I wrote you in my previous letter. It's interesting because we don't know where this letter is. This is considered the lost letter of Paul. We don't have a preserved copy of it, but apparently in this letter, he told them not to interact with sexually immoral people. And they either misunderstood what he said, or they just completely ignored what he said. Because, one, it's impossible to not deal with sexually immoral of this world, right? Because if we did, we'd have to go out of the world. There's probably people at your job that are sexually immoral. There's people at the grocery store that are sexually immoral. There, when we're going through life, particularly if we want to witness to people, we're going to have to interact with sexually immoral people. Amen? Matter of fact, we're supposed to, because we need to minister to them and share the gospel with them. So Paul's like, listen, that's not what I was talking about. What I was talking about is dealing with the sexually immoral people in your church. If they claim to be a Christian, but they're willfully living a sexually immoral life, then we're not supposed to accept them in as brothers. Amen? I know that's harsh, but there is an expectation of growth in your life as a Christian. Now, it may not happen all at once, but we should at least see some progress and some moving forward in your life. But if you are willfully choosing to sin, then that's a problem. The truth is that non-believers will never act like Christians, and we're fools if we think that they should. So Paul's not talking about that. Listen, I'm not telling you not to associate with those, because they're always going to sin, because that is their nature. And in order to avoid the sinners in that manner, we'd have to just leave the world. But now he's going to clarify in verse 11. But now I am writing you, I'm clearing this up. Do not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler, don't even eat with such one. So Paul says, what I mean is don't associate with anyone who claims to be a Christian but is living a sinful lifestyle. Believers must separate themselves from those who claim to be Christians yet indulge in sins explicitly forbidden by Scripture, and here's the key, and then rationalize their actions and behavior. We're not talking, I just want to be super clear, all of us sin from time to time. I pray that every day you're getting stronger, you're walking more and more in victory, and it's happening less and less and less, right? That's what growth is. But Paul is not talking about that. Paul's talking about people that say, I'm a Christian, but they still go to strip clubs every weekend. I'm a Christian, but they're still sleeping around. I'm a Christian, but they're still doing drugs. I'm a Christian, but they're living in any other kind of sin. You know, you got the list here. Are they being sexually immoral? Are they greedy? Are they an idolater? Are they a reviler? Are they a drunkard or a swindler? Basically, these are all kinds of major sins. If they're these kind of people and they are unrepentant and saying, I'm a Christian and I'm this, you can't be both. For us, if we step or misstep, we fall, you know, we're repentant, right? You feel that you're going against the grain, and as long as you get back up, you're okay. One of the most encouraging things to me is in Proverbs 24:16. For the righteous falls seven times. Wait, the righteous fall? Yeah, sometimes, but here's the key. They fall seven times and they rise again. But the wicked stumble in times of calamity. In other words, the righteous person, they may stumble and fall, but they get back up. The wicked person just stays on the ground and wallows in it. Amen? Those are those who are willfully living in sin and making no attempt to repent or to get back up. So sin is out of character for the believer. Verses 12 through 13 says, for what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges the outside. Those outside, purge the evil person from among you. Now you hear what he said there? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? But people say, I'm not supposed to judge anybody. No, we are supposed to deal with sin inside the church. We are to hold people accountable. And there's a difference between believers and non-believers, which is obviously the relationship with Jesus, amen? We're not supposed to judge outsiders for living in sin. They are, it's in their nature. It like I said, you'll drive yourself crazy if you expect unbelievers to act like believers. But the reality is that we should meet them where they are, right? That's what Paul said. I become all things to all people in order that I might reach some. So those who are unbelievers, we're not to judge them. We're supposed to meet them where they're at. And how many know that you can meet them where they are without being where they are? You know what I mean? But in the church, we are to make judgments against those who are willfully living in sin. We're not to make judgments about the condition of their heart. We're not to make judgments about the direction of their ministry. We're not to criticize people by gossiping about them. And we're not to make rash judgments. But believers are to judge and deal with those who claim to be believers but are living sinful and rebellious lives. And like I said, there's a difference between sometimes falling, and there's also a difference between a new believer who just got saved, who is growing in salvation, they're working out their salvation, and somebody who's been a believer for 20 years, right? There should be a different expectation. There's a difference between growing in salvation and those who sin intentionally without a second thought about it. So in this case, Paul instructs them, you need to remove these people from your midst. And this is not a trivial thing. It's not used for revenge, and it's not used for trivial matters between believers. Amen? This is for dealing with open, unrepentant sin in the church. And church, some of this stuff is hard to hear. Like I said, most of us don't like talking about discipline or dealing with these kind of things. But two things. Remember, I didn't say it. Paul did. Nobody shoot the messenger. And two, you know, we have to make a decision. Are we going to believe what the Word of God says? Or are we going to be influenced by the culture around us? Right? The church is to confront and discipline people like Paul is describing. It's just something that we need to do. If we want to maintain unity in the church, we want to make sure that we're representing Christ well, then those are the things we have to do. But if we ever have to do those kind of things, we will do it in love. The purpose is always for restoration and redemption. Even when you have to act as drastic as this, it is still with the hope and prayer that God will reach them again. They'll repent and come back to Him. Amen.